Well, Jesus said, I don't take you out of the world. You are in the world, but you're not of the world. We have to deal with the world, right? But we don't have to be of the world. You fellowship where there is fellowship to be had. There's not always fellowship to be had. It's one thing to love somebody. It's another thing to fellowship with them. But you can only fellowship where there's fellowship to be had. What is it that we actually try to fellowship with? I can't fellowship with somebody's flesh. Now, that doesn't mean I stop investing in them. But there is no fellowship there. I think the first thing we have to do is clearly define it in our own minds as to what it is that is there and what it is that we are doing. The danger becomes when we cross certain barriers. Not behavioral barriers, but barriers of thinking. When we step out of doctrinal thinking, thinking with the Word of God, and we cross over to thinking with the world. That is a danger. That is a risk. And people who go into this situation where, for example, they're hoping that they can turn a backslidden Christian, maybe. So they befriend that person, but they have to guard their heart with all diligence so that that backslidden Christian doesn't turn them. One of the greatest things, and ladies, listen to this. One of the greatest things that happens to young women is they'll get attracted to a guy who's either not saved or backslidden, and they think they can turn him. They cannot. He will turn them. Invariably, he turns them. Women are made to be responders. If it's a male you're talking about, I wouldn't try. If it's a female, if it's a woman you're talking about, that's a different story. Because women are created to be responders to their husbands. They're created to be responders to men. Now, that's not a lower position. That's simply an order. They're not created in a lower position than men. But they are created with a different type of a structure, both in their mind and in their soul, than men have. And they are created to respond. That's why when Satan attacked Eve, he didn't attack Adam first, he attacked Eve. Because Eve was the responder, Adam was not. For the young ladies here, never think that you're going to hook up with a guy, turn him, and then have a relationship with him. It will not happen. He will turn you, and he'll turn you right away from God. The same is really true for guys. Young men. Solomon's a curious guy. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. He was wiser than anybody before him, and he was wiser than anybody after him, but he did not walk with God all his life. He was not the man that his father, David, albeit David didn't have his son's wisdom, he walked with God more purely than his son. And even though David failed miserably on many occasions, he knew grace. It was the sure mercies of David. Right? David knew that God's mercies endure forever. And that was the foundation of his relationship to God. Solomon, who was extraordinarily wise, had an idol in his life. He had a lust pattern that he put before God. He liked women. Now, that's very common with guys. Now, there are six basic type of lust patterns. One of them, and one of the strongest ones, is sensual lust. Now, that doesn't have to be just lust for the opposite sex. It can be other sensualities. A thing that stirs the flesh and the emotions and they get working together and produces a certain type of sensuality. Not necessarily just sexuality, just sensuality. A lot of people start smoking cigarettes that way. There's a certain sensuality to that. And they enjoy that in their flesh. That's a type of sensual lust. Now, Solomon had a weakness in sensual lust, and he put that weakness, his desire, personal desire, before he put God, in front of God. It became an idol in his life, and sure enough, anyone that has an idol will eventually follow that idol wholeheartedly unless they humble themselves and get right before God. Ultimately, they led him astray, and he stopped walking with God. Now, towards the end of his life, he got right. And towards the end of his life, he wrote a couple of books in the Bible. So, I mean, when he got right, he got right. But at the same time, he had a great deal of grief in his life that he did not have to have. And it came because there was something that he put in front of God's will. And it brought him grief. Now, his father, in some respects, was no better. His father had, 3,000 concubines or something crazy like that? I mean, some unbelievable number. I can't remember off the top of my head now, but some unbelievable number. He multiplied wives. He killed a man to get his wife. I mean, the guy was a mess. But the difference between Solomon and David was David knew he was a mess. And David came to God knowing he was a mess. Guys, as you're meeting people, really guard your heart in this area. This is one of the most dangerous areas for young people. Because, you know, the whole body, the biology is kicking in. There's actually a few brain cells awakening. So you start to think that you know something or that somehow you can think things through. But you don't, you know, when you're young, you haven't had opportunities to gain experience. Some people don't gain them even when they're old. I mean, you know, let's be real. I mean, that doesn't necessarily, in and of itself, age means nothing. But the advantage of youth is your energy, right? I mean, you have more energy than older people. But you also have a real serious setback in as much as you don't have the experience that a lot of older people who've gained God's wisdom have. People who haven't gained God's wisdom, don't bother listening to them. Don't seek their counsel. Do not sit in the counsel of the ungodly. It doesn't matter how old they are. Just do not sit in the counsel of the ungodly. But seek the counsel of the godly. And when it's given to you, seriously consider that counsel because you don't know what they know. If they have experience walking with God, hearing from the Holy Spirit, discerning warfare, understanding spiritual versus carnal, heed what they say. You know, there's something to be said for their wisdom. What is it that caused Israel to fall? When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam did not possess his father's wisdom. When Solomon died and Rehoboam became king, he called all the young princes together, his friends. And he called all his father's counselors together. Now, his father's counselors were wise men of great experience. Notice that the wise man surrounded himself with wise men. Wise men always do that. That's one of the signs of wisdom. A wise person always surrounds himself with wise people. A fool, do not keep the company of fools, lest you become like them. A fool will surround himself with the company of fools. But Solomon had wise men around him. And that's one of the reasons why he was capable of being the wisest man there ever was. But when Rehoboam became king, unfortunately, he did not possess Solomon's wisdom. And one of the generals, Jeroboam, was not too fond of Rehoboam. He was a general for Solomon. And Rehoboam called his father's counselors together and asked them for their advice. How do I handle this? What do I say to these people that they follow me? What do I do with this? He said, lighten their burden just a little bit and they will follow you all of their lives. And then Rehoboam called his father's counselor, his friends as counselors, the princes, the young men. And he said, what do I do with these people? And they said, make their burden very heavy so they're afraid of you. And say to them, you know, you thought you had a burden under my father, but my father was nothing compared to my little finger. And Rehoboam, because he was unwise, followed the advice of the young men. It was Rehoboam's decisions that caused God to discipline Israel 400 some odd years later when they went into Babylon. Now Judah lasted a lot longer because under Rehoboam, Judah separated themselves as a tribe and Israel separated themselves and Judah went with Jeroboam and the rest of them went with Rehoboam. I'm sorry, Judah stayed faithful to Rehoboam and the rest of them went with Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was an extraordinarily ungodly man. He set up altars in places other than where God said to set them up. He didn't listen to the wise men's counsel. Rehoboam did not listen to the wise men's counsel. And because of his foolishness, for hundreds and hundreds of years, Israel seriously paid after that. Always look for the counsel of the wise. And when it comes, take it. If they have wisdom, if they have experience, if they have a relationship to God that has taken them to places where you have not been, seek their counsel and listen to it. That counsel is going to protect you. Had Rehoboam listened to Solomon's counselors, Israel would have never, you know, at least in that way, would have never had to face the discipline that it did. Be careful about arrogance. Arrogance is dangerous. Arrogance will destroy your soul. Arrogance is worse than pride, in as much as arrogance elevates it. Like, pride is simply not agreeing with the Word of God. Thinking that you know something other than what the Word of God says, that is even more true. Arrogance is actually elevating yourself, much like Satan did. Elevating yourself above others. Essentially elevating yourself above God in your own eyes. And we don't think of it in those terms, but that's exactly what it's doing. You see, if God said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. And yet, we tend to like arrogance. In our flesh, we become arrogant. And we do not become servants. And when that happens, God sets in order a program of opposition. And He sends the waster to consume. It's a dangerous thing to stand in opposition to God. So be really careful about that, guys. In your decisions, in your relationships, in your friendships, kind of like what we were talking about tonight in some respects, be really, really very careful. You want to make wise decisions before God. And if you make a mistake, don't sweat it. Apply grace. Always, like, if you fail, don't sweat it. Just repent. Simple. Apply grace. 1 John 1:9. Always, above all things, apply grace. But if you fail, don't sweat it. You're still covered in the blood. It hasn't gone anywhere. Grace has not... Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Right? Thinking that somehow your failure is going to take you out of grace... Maybe the day that you can jump off the planet. And even then, He'll find a way to give it to you. God's MO is grace. And seeing as how God occupies all points of the universe simultaneously, anywhere you go in this universe, doesn't matter how far you can run or get away, there's grace. There's mercy. God's mercy endures forever, right? How many times does it say in the Bible? I don't know, countless times God's mercy endures forever. You know, so don't sweat things too much, guys. Like, relax in your walk with God. You know, have fun in your walk with God, but cause it to be wise fun. But if you mess up, don't sweat it. There is grace. People often worry about that somebody's going to say grace is a license to sin. No, grace is not a license to sin. Grace is a license to not sin. The strength of sin is in the law, not in grace. Grace is our provision to get out of sin. Other questions, guys? Anything? Yeah.
In the Bible, does it speak out against, like, betting? Or just, like, out of fun?
Betting?
Yeah, like... gambling, I guess.
Oh, betting. Like gambling. I thought you meant like linens and... Why in the world would the Bible have something against linens? It tells you to be a wise steward. In principle, yes. I mean, I don't think gambling is actually mentioned. The one time that I can think of right off the top of my head where something akin to betting took place, albeit not betting directly, was when the apostles decided to draw straws to see who was going to take the place of Judas. And they came with Matthias. And Matthias was not the apostle. Paul was the apostle. Paul was the apostle that took the place of Judas. Their drawing straws was actually inaccurate. It was not of God. And it was really kind of an immature mistake. You know, had they simply trusted, you know, God can take care of that. Like, what did Jesus say to Peter when he was wondering about John? He said, when you get older, you're going to go to, you know, others are going to gird you. You're going to go to places where you wouldn't normally want to go. And Peter turns around and looks at John, what about him? And God, you know, Jesus said to him, well, what's that to you? Now, they didn't really hold on to that too well. And so the next thing they do is they cut these straws up and they draw straws. Okay, who's the next apostle? We're going to let these straws decide. You know, that's not really the way God does things. I mean, there was no condemnation. You know, he didn't come down and say, you idiots, what are you doing? I'm going to appoint somebody later. No, but the man who's a beautiful man of God, right? And I think actually he wound up in Asia. I'm not positive. I don't remember now, but I think he ended up in Asia. And, you know, a beautiful man of God. But he wasn't an apostle. So. Don't bet. Be a good steward of money. Be wise with that. I mean, if you go out and buy a lot of tickets, it's not going to get you into hell. But just, okay, no problem. But, you know, one of the things, we Christians need to kind of lighten up a little. You know, we get so heavy. Like, oh, the world depends on this decision, whether I go to McDonald's or whether I go to Roy's or wherever, right? Lighten up.
I don't know this. All decisions have consequences.
Sure. You know what? David did a couple of things he wasn't supposed to do. One of them was that he put the Ark of God not into the temple but next to his house so he could go in there whenever he wanted to sit in front of the Ark of God, the presence of God. The Ark of God represents the presence of God. He also went into the Holy of Holies when he was hungry and ate the showbread. Like, that was a death penalty. God would kill people for that. But David marched right on in there And he ate the showbread and God commended it. You see, David knew grace. He knew what the showbread really meant. He knew what the Holy of Holies really was. He knew that's the place where you meet God, and the Holy of Holies was really in his heart, and that he was actually a priest and a king also, except not after the Levitical order, but he was a priest after, like Abraham, like we are. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the original priest. At least the original one, you know, brought out specifically in the scriptures. Abraham tied to him. He was not a Levitical priest, but he understood his position before God. And he understood if he is in Christ, and he knew what it meant to be in Christ. If he was in Christ, then he would definitely go into he could, and he did. And God commended it. He went into the Holy of Holies where only the Levites were allowed and ate the showbread. He took the ark, put it next to his house, sat in front of it, and God blessed him for it. If you even touched the ark, you were killed. But David put it right smack outside his yard, in his yard. Built it a tent. Well, that wasn't so odd. The original tabernacles were in tents. But he was not allowed in the Holy of Holies, and he was not allowed in front of the ark, and he did both. No problem. Like, realize who you are in Christ. Realize all things are pure to the pure. Don't start setting up a system of laws and regulations to keep in order to stay right with God. Your being right with God is entirely dependent on the grace of God alone. If it's by works, it's no longer grace. If it's by grace, it's no longer works. Paul really made an issue of that. As a matter of fact, when Peter tried introducing the circumcision to the Christians, Paul lambasted him. And Paul was absolutely right, and Peter got right. Don't have a relationship with God based on what you do or how you do it or did I do this right or that right or was this decision quite so or was that. No, God is pretty big. You know, if you acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, He'll direct your path, plain and simple. So acknowledge Him in all your ways and He'll direct your path. You know, you can trust the promises of God. They can be trusted. They are meant to be trusted. They are meant to be rested in. We don't walk with God trying to work something up, and we don't walk with God sweating it, whether we're messing it up or not. No, we're not messing it up, okay? There's no way to mess up grace. No, you can't contaminate grace. You can't mess it up. You can't drain it. You can't exhaust it. You can't wipe it out. You can't pollute it. It's not up to you, and there's no effect you can have on it except to receive it. Walk in grace. Don't walk according to laws. The strength of sin is in the law. Walk in grace. Grace is our provision to get us out of sin. People don't trust grace, so they want to establish some laws around grace. Okay, grace, but just on the peripheral, I'll establish a few laws. Just in case. All that those people have actually managed is to strengthen law, strengthen sin. Strength of sin is in the law. Walk in grace. Made a bad decision? Oh well, who hasn't? Walk in grace. Just walk in grace. Can you imagine if somehow our relationship to God was based on our decisions, right or wrong? The only one it's based on is receiving Christ. The work is finished, folks. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. The provision is there. The provision was there before Adam messed up. God knew it would happen. He just put it in place. On the seventh day, He rested in His plan. Why? Because He knew it was finished. Last thing Jesus said, right? It is finished. Jesus finished the work and then we started. There's no way to mess it up. You can make your life really hard by wrong decisions. And you can bring yourself into a discipline process with God, just like David did. David went through a tough discipline process. But in the end, he's the prince of the millennium. None too shabby. And you know, grace is grace and you can't be corrupted. Regardless of what we do, we cannot corrupt grace. But it sure does make life a whole lot easier and a whole lot nicer for you in your experience if you simply make right decisions. They're not that hard. They really aren't. It's just that little bit of flesh that keeps getting in the way that makes things look complex or difficult or complicated or whatever. They're really not. They're really pretty simple if our flesh would just get out of the way. I mean, God didn't die on the cross to make it hard for us. Grace plus nothing. It's always been grace plus nothing. And Joseph understood that. Moses understood that. And don't think you have to be anything special. Moses was a guy who had a speech impediment and had a high, squeaky voice. Can you just imagine him standing in front of Pharaoh going, "Let my people go!" That's about what it sounded like. And Pharaoh's like, "Uh-huh. Sure, I'll let your people go. You'll go, let my people go!" Paul. Same thing with Paul. He had an eye problem, couldn't see well, couldn't speak well. I did not come in the excellency of speech. Which, you know, it's always funny to me. I don't know if I'm going to get to this one either. I'll try. There's these people who think they need this 3-point sermon. Right? And just everything just so. And the exegesis has to be just so. And everything's right smack in its place. And Paul says, "I did not come to you in the excellency of speech or of wisdom of men, but I came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit." I don't trust sermons that always have the same 3 points in it. Not the same points themselves, but the same structure. You know why? Because they're not being led by the Holy Spirit. He didn't come in the excellency of speech. He did not come in the wisdom of men. He came in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, these guys, you know, God bless them. I mean, they have a heart to preach, but boy, I wish they'd really learn just how to listen and then just say what they heard. And if it isn't pretty or flowery, who cares? It's just a message from the throne of God. That's a good message. The pastor's awesome that way. He would not do the 3-point sermon thing. He would listen and hear and repeat. And boy, he could say more in 5 minutes than most men say in 5 years. No other questions? No, not. Okay. Father, bless these words to our hearts. Open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive. In Jesus' name. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 5. And verse 24. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of the world, of this world, is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. This woman who came to him out of desperation because she had suffered a lot of things at the hands of doctors. Now, I'm not against doctors. They're used in the perfect plan of God. But she suffered a lot of things, and for 12 years she suffered with this illness. And so she was desperate and she came to him. And she said, if I could simply touch this guy's clothes, I heard that he can heal. If I could just touch his clothes, then I'll be healed. And she was. And when Jesus sensed that, she touched his clothes. She didn't actually touch his person. She only touched the hem of his garment. But he could feel that. And when she touched the hem of his garment, she became whole. Now, people would say this is foolishness. And the disciples essentially said that to Christ. This is foolishness. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody touched you. This is foolishness. But Jesus said, no, somebody specifically touched me. And from that person, or rather into that person, my virtue flowed. See, when I come to God, I have to be foolish. I cannot be wise and come to God. I have to be foolish. Because the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. You see, men think they are wise, but they are not. They are deceived. And the thoughts of the wise are vain. But the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. And so when I need something, when I want something, when I have a problem, I simply run to God. Now, the world does not like that. The world will say, don't be stupid. Get on your own 2 feet. Jesus is a crutch. They'll say, hey, make something of your life. You have to be responsible. And certainly those things in and of themselves are fine. There's nothing wrong with being responsible or making something of your life. But it is earthly wisdom. There is a wisdom from God that is different than the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men says, take care of your life. The wisdom of men says, look out for number one. Watching the Olympics the other day, and something kind of sad, I thought. One of the Olympians said, I did not do this for others, I did this for me. I did not do this, and yet another one said, I didn't do this for the country, I did this for me. And the reporter thought this was a very good thing. Ah, you did it for you. You were true to yourself. But that is the wisdom of men. The wisdom of God is foolishness to men. Think about something for a minute. How successful was Christ really? I mean, really. How successful was he? He never wrote a book. At least not directly. He never got on a show, talk show. Right? He never went beyond just really a pretty small area. Less than 100 miles. He never got to know a lot of people. He never really had a lot of people following him. Although he did pretty much irritate a fair number of people. He dedicated his life to this. He didn't have a house. He didn't have money. He didn't even have a bed. He'd walk 20 miles for one woman. That took a long time on foot. He didn't seek a career. How wise was he? How successful was he? Well, he proclaimed himself to be God, irritated the rulers, insulted them, and got killed for it. This guy was not a success. And when he was hanging on the cross, only four people showed up at the foot of the cross. One of them was his mom. Another one was his aunt. This guy was not a success. You see, by the world standards, he was a fool. And they mocked him. They said, if you are the Christ, take yourself off the cross and then we'll believe in you. And they mocked him. And in their mocking, he still wouldn't even curse them. See, he did have actually the authority and power of God. He could have just called down all the angels toward the place of smithereens, right? I mean, he could have really wiped the place out. But instead, he just said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And in the end, he wound up giving up his own spirit. Basically called it quits, in a manner of speaking. How successful was this guy really? He didn't even have his own tomb. He had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. But how successful was he? Well, in 1 Corinthians 3, if any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. See, God has a different way of looking at things. God has a different way of thinking than we have. God has a way of thinking that's foolishness to the world. If you want to be like, if you want to walk with God, you're going to have to be a fool to the world. And the world will consider you a fool. If you want to walk as a wise person, you can do that. But God will consider you a fool. You see, the wisdom of men is vanity to God. But what is the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God. Let's find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after the wisdom of the world, by wisdom knew them. Try that again. But after in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. By the way, by the foolishness of what? By the foolishness of preaching? The world doesn't respect preaching. Churches don't respect preaching. It's foolishness to them. But it is the wisdom of God. Like, what is it that this wisdom of God, that this foolishness of the world really produced? Let's take a look at that. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hang on a tree. Now in Isaiah 50 and verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded, for I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. You see, the world considered the cross a curse. Cursed is he that hang on a tree. The cross was a barbaric thing. It was the curse. Jesus took upon himself the curse. You see, he was the one that was innocent. There was only one in all of history that was innocent, and that was him. And there was only one in history who actually wasn't cursed, and that was him. Because everyone after Adam was under a curse, except for Christ. And the one that was not cursed, the one that was innocent, became guilt. Took upon himself all the sins of the world and made himself guilty. You see, we fight the cross in our lives. We fight that element which lays down our life. Reckon yourself dead indeed. Reckon means simply acknowledge the fact and act accordingly that you have actually, in the past, it is past tense, died with Christ. If you reckon that you are dead indeed unto self and alive unto Christ, then you are no longer going to consider your own little desires or lusts or whatever your pet thing is. But you will consider that which is of God, because you are dead to self. It won't even come into your mind. And the result of that is that the curse that you were under is removed from you. And is nailed to the cross with Christ upon his body. You see, it wasn't supposed to be Christ in the manner of speaking. It was not supposed to be Christ who said, Father, why have you forsaken me? It was supposed to be me. And it was supposed to be you. You see, Christ was not under the curse. Christ was innocent, but I was guilty. But the thing about Christ is he could not do without us. He was unwilling. So he made himself to be the one who was cursed so that we wouldn't have to be. You see, when I pick up my cross, I step out from under the curse and I step into the life and the blessing that God has for me. We do not need to be afraid of the cross. The cross is our provision. The cross is not our burden, the cross is our deliverance. The cross is not a weight, the cross is the lifting of the weight. People say, oh, carry your cross. that's my cross. How difficult a cross that is. Baloney. It's a lot of baloney. The cross isn't difficult at all. The cross is liberation. He took my curse on that cross so that I wouldn't have to be cursed. And he would not be swayed from it either. That was his purpose from day one, from before day one. Day one came in Genesis chapter 1, right? But before the foundation of the world, that was his purpose, to take away the curse. First Corinthians 15. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the cross is not my burden. The cross is my victory. If you want to overcome a difficulty in your life, pick up your cross. If you want to overcome a weakness, pick up the cross. Reckon yourself dead indeed unto self and alive unto Christ. You see, he didn't say you are dead. He said you are simply dead to yourself, but you are alive unto me. If you want to live in death, be dead unto yourself. Be alive unto yourself and dead unto the cross. Because when you are alive unto yourself, that's when you lose your life. When you are alive unto yourself, that's when you get to enjoy your hang-ups. When you are alive unto yourself, that's when you get to enjoy all that lovely fruit of your flesh, your insecurities and your fears. But if you are dead indeed unto self and alive unto Christ, you get to experience the resurrection life of the finished work. You get to experience the victory. You get to experience that no weapon formed against you can prosper. You get to experience the fact that you are more than conquerors. You get to experience the fact that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And you don't even have to do anything to do it. You simply receive. You rest in the promises of God in full confidence, full assurance, full faith, that faithful is he who's called you who will also do it. Because you have been called by God. And all of a sudden, you no longer worry and you no longer sweat and you're no longer anxious, but instead, you're very confident because God is on the throne, and you know he is. And if God is on the throne, and he is for you, and if faithful is he who's called you, who will also do it, and if he is for you and not against you, and if his thoughts towards you are peace to bring an expected end, you can rest. And then you join him resting on the seventh day. You see, the account of creation only gave 7 days. There was never an eighth. He never stopped resting. It's not like he picked it up again and started doing some other thing. No, on the seventh day he rested, and that's the end of the account. You see, when you pick up your cross, you no longer have to strive. You walk in the seventh day. You join Christ seated at the right hand of the Father and resting in the mercy seat on the seventh day. By the way, the mercy seat is for you to sit down in. The throne is for him. The right hand of God is for him. The mercy seat is for you. See, Christ didn't need to be sprinkled on the blood. The mercy seat had blood poured over it, right? Think of the ark. There was the mercy seat, the two cherubim over top, and the priest would pour the blood of the offering on top of the mercy seat. Christ didn't need the blood poured on him. I did. The mercy seat is there for me. I go down before God. Or I go up before God, actually. I go up before God and I sit in the seat of mercy. And there I am, God on the throne, me sitting in mercy, and that's where I meet him, seated in mercy. That's the cross. And all of a sudden, all these things that you hear, and all of a sudden, all this rest that you hear about, you can start to experience it because you're not worrying about yourself. Therefore, your capacity is opened up to receive from God through His Word, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and allows it to transform your soul and your heart, and you start to have a real walk with God, where the Word of God becomes your frame of reference. And then your mind is transformed. And when you have a transformed, renewed mind, you get to experience the transformation and the renewing of your person in 2 Corinthians 2:15. You're a new creature. You want to experience being a new creature? Pick up the cross. Reckon yourself dead indeed unto self and alive unto Christ. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved it is the power of God. First Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, this is what we just talked about. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the cross. The cross gives me a faith that can experience the power of God rather than the wisdom of men. The cross gives me a life that is a life in the power of God. The cross gives me a life that is a walk in the Holy Spirit. The cross gives me the life of God in me. So we're told not to be double-minded. We're told, let this mind be in you that was also in Jesus Christ. You know, when you get saved, you become indwelled by the Holy Spirit, right? Well, that means that the Holy Spirit and His mind is in you. What is your natural mind doing trying to play along? Like, okay, now we have two minds. So the Holy Spirit is not going away. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You know, when I become double-minded is when I lay down the cross. I pick up my flesh. I start to think in the terms of my natural preferences, natural mind, natural reasoning, natural trying to figure it out, and I become double-minded and I'm unstable in all my ways. When I pick up the cross of Christ, I reckon myself dead indeed unto self. I don't worry about the old mind. It's dead. And so I start to use the mind of the Spirit. And there's no way I'm going to pick up the cross within myself. I mean, my flesh is not going to like this. I'm going to need a little bit of help. So how do I do it? I do it through the Word of God. You see, people don't really think they need the preaching of the Word, but faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. And how shall they hear if they don't have a preacher? And yes, that does mean physical, literal hearing of a preacher. If you look in the original language there, it is talking about hearing a preacher preach the Word of God. Specifically the gospel, the Word of God. So as the preacher imparts the Word of God to my heart, faith gets built. As the preacher imparts the Word of God to my heart, the love of God gets built. As the preacher imparts the Word of God to my heart, the Word of God goes from my perception in the left lobe to my understanding in the right lobe to a transformation in my heart. As the Word of God is received, the Holy Spirit starts to fellowship with the human spirit, imparts life to the human spirit that gets passed on to the soul. And I'm a new creature. And that which I've been hearing about in the Bible all along now becomes my everyday experience. And I start to live a Book of Acts life because that is simply my life. Christ is my life. Christ was their life. Christ is now my life. God is not a respecter of person. What makes you think that you can't experience the same thing they did? Of course you can. It comes through the Word of God and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You want to know where the Holy Spirit's anointing is going to be found? It's where the Holy Spirit is free to move through the Word of God. The Word became flesh, by the way. It's the Word that became flesh. You say you don't need the Word? You're telling me you don't need Christ. Saying it doesn't matter whether or not you get the Word of God? It doesn't matter whether or not you get Christ. It's the Word that became flesh, folks. Oh, by the way, why do you think it is that Jesus said man shall live by bread alone, not live by bread alone, but every word of God? Every rhema of God as opposed to every logos of God? Notice that Satan used the logos to attack the rhema. Satan used the general word of God to attack the specific illumination of the word of God. Because he didn't do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. But when you receive the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit starts to illuminate things through His Word to your heart for your circumstances. And He starts to speak to your heart. And He shows you where you are right. He shows you where you are wrong. He corrects you when you need correcting. He convicts you when you need convicting. He edifies you when you need edifying. He builds you when you need building. And He comforts you when you need comforting. And above all things, He gives you grace. And His heart towards you is mercy. But when we lay down our cross, we don't think in terms of grace and mercy. We think in terms of flesh production. I've got to do better next time. Can give you grace, can't give myself grace. Because I should be able to do it in my flesh. That's laying down the cross. Instead, why don't you pick up the cross and say, hey, I need grace. God, I need grace. Here I am, God. I'm a total loser. I'm yours. And He says, finally. You're finally agreeing with what I've been saying all along. Without you, I can do nothing. No kidding. But when I get to the point where I come to the end of myself and my flesh can no longer go, and by the way, why do you think it's so weary when you get to the end of yourself and your flesh? You're so tired. Because it's supposed to be. The flesh doesn't have any power. It's the Spirit that gives you power through the cross, through the Holy Spirit's anointing in the Word of God. That's where power comes from. See, what did it say? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the what of God? The power of God. And all of a sudden I pick up my cross, I walk through the power of the Holy Spirit and the anointing through the Word of God as my frame of reference, and I have power. And then when I wait upon the Lord, He renews my strength. And though I run, I'm not weary, and though I walk, I don't faint. And notice how much it is harder to walk than it is to run, because when you run, it's nice and easy to sublimate, kind of to get involved with that little Martha thing going on. And you kind of like don't remember that you're getting weary. But when you have to walk in individual steps before God. And if you try to do that in the power of the flesh, you're going to faint. But we're not made to live in the power of the flesh. We're made to lay down our life so we can find our life. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and your uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. If you like being condemned, you fail, you get condemned, and you seem a little bit more humble because you feel condemned, just a little old all deception. See, there is no condemnation. Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation. See, but when I put down the cross and I take up my flesh, I live in condemnation. Why? Because I'm condemned already. I live in the death that Christ died to get rid of. But I pick up my cross, and even if I fail, I've still picked up my cross. And there is no more condemnation, because I know that if my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart. 1 John. So I don't get condemned because I know what the cross has done for me. I know that it's removed my trespasses and sins. But some people, when they get really nice and religious, they feel like they have to live in a bit of condemnation, some sort of a penance program, whereby they just have to feel bad enough to make it like feel right. And they say to themselves, or they might say to somebody else, well, if you really mean it, and if you feel bad enough about it, then I know you've repented. Show me where we're supposed to feel bad in the Bible. Feel bad and you're okay. No, He's forgiven us our trespasses and sins. I don't feel bad about my sins. I just figure they're gone. I don't worry about things that are removed forever. I mean, why worry about what's not there? All I worry about is 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins to Him, and He is faithful and just to forgive your sins. That's the end of the story. The word forgive there means to release you from them. Like you release a prisoner out of a prison house. So if my sins are gone forever, they've been placed on the scapegoat, they've sent to the wilderness, removed as far as the east is from the west, what am I worried about? Why be condemned? God says, I don't remember your sins anymore. Well, what are you talking about, God says, as you're walking around all condemned? Why are you condemned? There's no sin to be condemned about. The blood has blotted them out. And that when it says the blood blots out your sins, it's not just talking about erasing or covering. It's talking about out and out removing. You are indeed a new creation. And it is through the cross. So when I come to the cross, I find my purity. And it doesn't matter how vile I am. I could have been the woman caught in adultery. I could have been the woman who's prostitute washing Jesus' feet with her hair. Doesn't matter. He said, woman, your sins are released from you. They are no longer a part of who you are. They are no longer a part of your frame of reference, and they are no longer a part of your identity. Know no man, including yourself, after the flesh. And if Christ can't remember my sin, and Christ can't remember your sin, who am I to remember your sins? But we Christians, we do it all the time. We walk around knowing each other after the flesh, and God says, no man after the flesh. And in the back of our mind, although we say we've forgiven you, you keep this little thought in our mind, oh, I remember what you did. And the fact of the matter is that that's not forgiveness. You see, forgiveness will forget. It will not have something as a frame of reference. It simply lets it go. It releases it. And as we said a few weeks ago, forgiven you shall be forgiven simply means release somebody of their sins and you will be released from the bondage that you have towards their sins. People live in bondage not only to our sins, we live in bondage to everybody else's sins also. Like how many times have you been wronged? Like how many times has maybe somebody done something that you don't like or that was cruel or unkind to, and you keep that thought in the back of your mind and that thought becomes a curse to you, a hindrance. You can't know that person after Christ because you know them after their flesh, after their failure, and God remembers it no more. Well, if I know something that God doesn't, one of us is a liar. And it ain't God. He is not a man that He could lie. So anybody who lives as a liar is a lifestyle. Romans chapter 1 has a few unpleasant things to say for them. They will not see the kingdom of God. I'm not talking about isolated failures. I'm talking about lifestyles. I'm talking about denial of the blood and denial of the finished work. I'm talking about being an enemy of the cross and an enemy of the blood. Because that's exactly what I am when I refuse to forgive somebody their sins, when I refuse to pick up my cross, and when I refuse to lay down my life, I become an enemy of the cross. And it is a terrible thing to be a Christian who is an enemy of the cross, the enemy of the very thing that makes them acceptable to God. If I want to be pure, I pick up the cross. If I want to be righteous, I pick up the cross. Oh, it's not something I work up. It's just reckon yourself dead indeed unto self and alive unto Christ. Just realize the fact that you're dead and stop worrying about it. My mother-in-law, when she died 3 years ago, I love her to bits. She was a very sweet, godly woman. I miss her a lot. But you know what? I don't worry about what does she think now. Because she's with God in heaven and I'm still here and I just don't worry about it anymore. 3 years ago or 4 years ago, if I had something, I might have come up to her and asked her, what do you think of this? But I don't do that anymore, and it doesn't even occur to me to do that anymore. Why? Well, because she's in heaven with God. Likewise, my position is in heaven with God. I'm seated at the right hand of the Father, in Christ, above. That means I don't have to worry about that which is dead and gone. I'm simply seated in Christ with the Father. And that's where I am. That's my position. That's who I am. That's my identity. It's not my sin. It's not my failure. And it's not what I did wrong yesterday. It's not who I offended. And it's not what the other guy thinks of me. Like, what do I care what your flesh thinks of me? Your flesh is just as stinky as my flesh. If I wanted stinky flesh, I had my own. You ever notice religion does that? Religion tries to produce something before God in the flesh. And so they end up in a 2 Timothy 3 situation where they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They look godly but they're not. Because they don't know what it means to be godly, that the cross is the source of their godliness. Religion does that. Religion is man's attempt to be acceptable to God. Christianity is man's walk with Him through what He's done for us. See, I can only be acceptable to God on the basis of the cross, on the basis of the blood. Cain was rejected because he came in the power of his good works. He loved God. He worked very hard for God. But he produced something. Abel loved God, didn't work at all. Killed an animal and said, here it is, God. This is all I can do, just your blood. That's exactly the way that I come to God. And I can only do that if I pick up my cross. If I don't pick up my cross, I'm going to try to work up some sort of a funky righteousness. And God says it's not acceptable. But if I pick up my cross, all I can say, God, is your blood. And God says it's acceptable. You know why you don't have peace in your life? You know why you get anxious? You know why you get nervous? Why you worry? You know why you get fretful? Why you start worrying about what's going to come next? Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. Oh God, what am I going to do? Don't worry about it. It's reconciled unto me. All things. But God, this isn't bad. Don't worry. It's for your good. But God, I'm going to perish here. My grace is sufficient. That thing, my grace is sufficient for you. God, you know how hard this is? My grace is sufficient for you. You know why it's hard? Because you're not resting in my grace is sufficient for you. But if you take up your cross and realize my grace is sufficient for you, you start worrying, you start resting. Like John chapter 9. John chapter 9, you don't have to turn there. In John chapter 9, in verse 19. The Word of God says that Pilate wrote on a plaque a title. And as Jesus was hanging on the cross, Pilate nailed or had this plaque nailed to the cross above his head. And it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. See, if I pick up my cross, then Jesus of Nazareth becomes the King of the Jews. If I lay down my cross, I have no king. You know, my king died for me. He lived for me. My king rose from the dead for me. My king went to hell for me. My king prepares a place for me. My king shed his blood for me. I did not shed my blood for my king. I did not die for him. I did not prepare a place for him. But my king prepared a place for me. My king says, I love you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I will draw you. My king says, you are the apple of my eye, and I will trade other lives for yours. My king says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. My king says, though you make your bed in hell, yet will I find you there. My king said, you cannot hide from my spirit. When I pick up my cross, I have a king. When I lay down the cross, I have no king. I only have that which is corruptible, contaminated. I only have that which is putrid. But when I pick up my cross, I have a king. And I have a place with him. And he cleans me with his blood. And he sits me above in heavenly places. And he says to me, whatever it is that you have done, there is no condemnation. Because my grace is sufficient to cover it. That will only take place in my life as an experience if I have a king. If I have no king, then I have chosen for myself a different measuring line. I've chosen for myself condemnation. And I've chosen for myself my own righteousness, which God says is as filthy rags in Isaiah. But if I have a king, I am clean and I am pure. If I have a king, then I have his hope. If I have a king, then I have his plan functioning in my life. If I have a king, then I am the heir to his kingdom. If I have a king, then I have a father. If I have no king, I have nothing. But if I have a king, I have everything. You see, in Luke, Satan knew the meaning of the cross. In Luke chapter 5, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the attack came so strongly against Christ and against His blood that He sweated drops of blood. It is possible to be under the kind of stress that will cause blood to come out of your pores. But that is like the most extraordinary stress known. That is the kind of stress that kills people. All of hell was attacking him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And God said to, and Jesus said to his Father, "Father, please allow this cup here to pass from me. I have to get to the cross." See, Christians often think that means, you know, "I will not mind. Let this cup be taken from me." They think it means the cross. No. He set his face like a flint towards the cross. He was talking about the attack against him in Gethsemane. They tried to kill him there so that he would never get to the cross, so his blood would never be shed, so that I would not be cleansed. But my King took the attack. And then my King had been flogged. And my King was nailed. And my King despised not the, he despised the shame. The word despise does not mean to hate it. People think, "Oh, he hated the shame." No, he didn't hate it. He did. This word despise in the original language means he paid no attention to it. He did not consider the shame. He sent his face like a flint. Because my King knew that only through the cross could I have victory. Only through the cross could I be delivered. He didn't do it for himself, he did it for me. Only through the cross could I come back to him. See, he just didn't worry about the shame, he didn't worry about the curse, he took the curse, he welcomed the curse. Because he knew that if he took the curse, then I would no longer have to carry it. And if I don't have to live in the curse, then I can live in the freedom of his resurrection life, in the freedom of the finished work. You see, what is it in your life that you love? I love my King. Because my King died for me. Now in Joshua, in the 24th chapter, Joshua said, "Choose ye this day who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." God asks us that question too. He is the King. He is on the throne. "Choose ye this day who you will serve." He gives you that choice. He says, "It is your choice. Choose this day who you will serve. Pick up the cross or lay it down. It is your choice." So I set before you life and death. Now you choose. But the beautiful thing is that he gives you advice. "I set before you life and death, therefore choose life. Life is better than death. The cross is better than the flesh. Deliverance is better than bondage." It is your choice. If you want to find your life, if you want to have a life that is worth living, pick up a cross and then follow Christ. Amen.